The traditional Christmas carol begins, "I saw three ships come sailing in." Well, in these straitened times of a cost of living crisis, I'm afraid that I only have two ships for you this morning. Messiah ship and disciple ship. Because our passage this morning from Mark's Gospel, what many biblical thinkers is the hinge around which Mark's Gospel turns, if you like. This passage deals in turn with these two themes: the true nature of Jesus as Saviour and what it really means to be one of his followers. Messiahship and discipleship. Through the preceding 2.5 chapters or so of Mark, Jesus again and again through his actions demonstrates himself to be a person utterly beyond the ordinary. Not only through his radical teaching, repeatedly clashing with and astounding the members of the Jewish religious hierarchy, but also through miracle after miracle, feeding the 5,000. Then, in case his followers hadn't got the message first time around, feeding the 4,000, walking on water, healing the Syrophoenician woman's daughter, the deaf and mute man, and the blind man in Bethsaida. These are not the deeds of a regular rabbi. So then, in the three verses immediately before our reading this morning, Jesus asks his closest followers, "Who do people say I am?" The disciples respond with a range of different characters. But then Jesus homes in. "But what about you? Who do you say I am?" Peter is the only one who's recorded as replying, "You are the Messiah." At least one of Jesus' followers has, after being constantly in his presence for months into years, realised from what he has witnessed that there can only be one explanation as to who Jesus is, the long-awaited King, come to lead the Jewish people out of Roman oppression, to restore them to freedom and joy. Except that Jesus immediately starts to teach Peter and the other disciples that he, the Son of Man, as he repeatedly refers to himself, is not the sort of victorious warrior that they and so many of the people of Israel had imagined him to be. The Messiah will indeed come to Jerusalem to fulfill his destiny, but he will not do so as a king who sits on a throne and rules like that, but as a king who hangs from a cross that's the epitome of helplessness and shame, the exact opposite of a throne of splendour and power. It's too much for Peter to take. We see often throughout the Gospels that he is the one to jump in where others may fear to tread, but on this occasion he really does go too far. He simply cannot understand how Jesus, the Messiah, the King, as he so recently acknowledged him, can conquer their oppressors by suffering, by being rejected, and by being led to his death, as Jesus declares must happen. The Son of Man must suffer many things. The Son of Man must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Why, in Jesus' words, must these things happen? What is so essential that despite all he prays to his Heavenly Father in Gethsemane only a short time later, Jesus is unable to have this burden lifted from him? Peter rebukes Jesus for not being the king that he, Peter, wants him to be. But Jesus, in reply, not only rebukes Peter, but the way in which he is described as doing so uses the word in ancient Greek that's exactly the same one that Jesus uses to command demons to come out of possessed individuals. It's that strong. Because what Peter fails to understand is that Jesus knows he has to suffer, He has to be taunted and humiliated. He has to die an agonizing and squalid death. Because without all of this, the world cannot be changed. Without all of this, Peter's life, the disciples' life, my life and your life cannot be renewed. So in this Lenten season, we find ourselves in today's gospel, appropriately, both looking ahead to the cross and the nature of messiahship, and looking into ourselves and the nature of discipleship. There are three ways of looking at what Jesus did on the cross, each of which goes some way to explain. But it's only when we consider all three together that we truly and fully understand what Christ did for us by hanging there, and why he had to go to his cross. The first reason is this: because it was absolutely necessary personally for each one of us. Let me explain a bit, because that sounds a bit cryptic, doesn't it? I think each one of us would like to think that we really want to give true and unconditional and self-giving love to those who are very dearest to us. But there's a snag to this, because every one of us also needs to be loved. As humans, we're all made to be loved, and we all desire that love. Which means that no matter how much we might want to give others our unconditional love, that love is always given, at least in part, because we want to be loved back. So what we need to get out of this transactional relationship, what we need is someone to get the ball rolling, if you like, who doesn't need to be loved by us at all, who loves us vulnerably, who loves us radically, and who loves us unconditionally, purely for our sake, for who we are and for nothing more from us. If we were to receive that kind of love, it would so assure us of our value that it would fill us up, and we would ourselves be able to give to others love just like that as well. And it's Jesus, the Messiah, the Saviour, who's the only one who is capable of this. He came to the earth and he hung on the cross. He had to hang on the cross, precisely because he wants to mend our broken relationship with our Heavenly Father, for us to know God's love. And so it's from that place of being unconditionally loved by Christ and by our Heavenly Father that each of us personally can start to have that same capability of giving vulnerable and unconditional love, the sort of love that each one of us most needs to others. So firstly, necessary personally. The second reason is necessary legally. Again, let me explain it a bit. If someone does us wrong, really does us a significant wrong, we have two ways of dealing with that situation to put that right. Either they absorb the cost of that wrong, or we absorb the cost of that wrong. That is, we choose to forgive. Either way, there's a cost to be borne. But the irony is this: if you confront the wrongdoer and try to bring them to account, it's almost certain that you will end up, what you'll end up doing is starting a cycle of tit for tat, of retaliation and yet more retaliation. We only have to think of the cycles of violence in, say, Northern Ireland in our own recent history, or perhaps, tragically, Israelis and Palestinians, to see dynamics like this at play. Only if you decide to bear the cost by extending forgiveness, taking onto yourself the suffering that goes with that, because there is a cost to forgiveness, do you really have a chance of breaking that cycle and bringing the other person to account? So why, if we know that at our human level, forgiveness is always entailing suffering for the forgiver, and if we know that the only way of hoping to rectify wrongs is by paying the cost of suffering, why then does it surprise us when God says that the only way that he can forgive humanity's wrongdoings is if he suffers, that I, Jesus, must suffer? The only way God cannot judge us is if he goes to the cross himself. So Jesus had to go to the cross, firstly personally, second legally, and thirdly cosmically. St. Paul writes in his letter to the Ephesians that our Christian struggle is against the powers and principalities of this world. That is, against systemic corruption, injustice, evil. How Jesus died is really important. The Jewish and Roman authorities who condemned him to death were rightful human authorities. Jesus himself acknowledges that we should place ourselves under the authority of secular powers in secular matters. But these rightful human authorities, which should have been standing up for justice, were not. So Jesus suffered the injustice of corrupt human systems. But what he also did by dying on the cross, which was the worst thing that these human structures could throw at him, what he also did by dying on the cross and then rising from the grave after 3 days, was to disarm these systems, was to triumph over them. So when Jesus turned the values of the world on their head, when he won through losing, when he triumphed over corruption and injustice through submitting himself to death on the cross and then rising again, then this means that for those of us who place our trust in him, there need be nothing to fear from anything that the world can throw at us. Although, as Jesus utters on the cross the words that begin Psalm 22, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it appears in that moment, consistent with the fears Peter expresses in our reading, as though all hope has gone, the end of the same psalm, our first reading this morning, is this: "He has done it." Jesus fulfills the psalmist's words. Jesus, the King, unlike any other King, Messiah, but a Messiah who came to suffer and serve, not fight and conquer, had to die for us on the cross, for reasons personal, legal and cosmic. If Jesus hadn't gone to his cross, our lives couldn't be transformed by his love. We couldn't have received forgiveness for our sins, and the power of death and the world's evil would not be broken over us. Which brings us on to Jesus' challenge to all who followed him then and all who follow him now, all of us, his challenge of discipleship. Since I'm a king on a cross, you too, if you're going to follow me, the implication is you also have to go to your cross. What does this mean? I suggest for each one of us that this means we get a new identity, we get a new agenda, and we get a new hope. Get a new identity. Jesus' words in verse 35 are these: "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." The Greek word that's translated as life in our Bibles here is psyche, from which we get psychology. It really means identity. Our society, our culture, just as in any culture, albeit with slightly different emphases, our society and culture says to us that we're nobody in life unless we gain reputation, unless we gain status and position, whether in work, whether in something else, unless we gain perhaps a spouse and children, unless we acquire a whole stack of possessions, unless we hone a beautiful figure dressed in fine fashions, unless we have glamorous holidays and thrilling experiences. No matter how many of these things you gain, says Jesus, even the whole world, as he says, it's never enough to make you sure who you are. And if any or all of these, for whatever reason, as they almost certainly will do us at certain points in our lives, if these let us down, then our identity comes crashing down with them. Jesus doesn't want us just to shift from one performance-based identity to another. He wants us to find our true and our full identity, our identity in him. He gave up his identity, his relationship with his Father on the cross, so that we, through completely free grace, might be adopted as sons and daughters of God. Jesus says that the more we get ourselves out of the way, the more that we let him take over, the more we open our heart to the possibility of his grace, the more we align ourselves and our lives to his gospel, the more we find our true identity in him. And paradoxically, the more truly ourselves we become. Secondly, when Jesus says that we need to go to our own cross, he means that we are to get a new agenda. When Peter hears that Jesus is going to Jerusalem and that doing so will involve sacrifice and suffering, he's furious because this doesn't agree with Peter's agenda. That consisted of thrones and going from strength to strength, not a cross. And so Peter rebukes Jesus. But you can't have Jesus in your life like that. In that case, the agenda is your end, and Jesus is just the means. You're using him. But Jesus is a king, and you don't negotiate with a king, do you? But he's also a king who went to a cross and gave himself utterly for you and for me. So why wouldn't you want to submit to his agenda for you? At the risk of slightly stretching a parallel, but I was reflecting on what I was going to say to you this morning as I was out across the fields on Saturday morning. It struck me, and it may reflect the experience of the dog owners amongst you too, that it's not too dissimilar to walking Ella. I can try to impose my agenda on our walk, but the more I try to decide exactly where we're going, the pace at which we're walking, whether we stop and sniff at this place or that or not, the more there is tension between dog and human, the less enjoyable is our time together. But the more I say, okay, Ella, we'll go at your pace, in your direction, following your priorities, the more we move in harmony, and the better our walk is. So I suggest it is with Jesus. Let him set your life's agenda. Attune yourself to where he is leading, and the better it will be. So as we follow the King on the cross to pick up our own cross, first we find a new identity. Second, we find a new agenda. and third, we find a new hope. Jesus says that I, Jesus, started in weakness by going to a cross. You too, if you want my blessings in your life, you have to start in weakness too. But it won't always be in weakness, because someday in the new heavens and the new earth, love will totally triumph over hate, and life will totally triumph over death. And even in this generation, as Jesus' first followers witnessed in person at Pentecost, the kingdom of God will come in power amongst us. So whatever it may cost you to follow Jesus now, to be his disciple, it will be more than made up for you, both now and in eternity. The king who didn't look like a king had to be raised up, his cross, and suffer and die for us, for reasons personal, legal, and cosmic. And we respond, taking up our own cross, and in doing so, find a new identity, a new agenda, and a new hope. Look for Christ, and you'll find everything else thrown in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have to lose to find. We have to die to live. We have to go to the cross to be resurrected. We have to begin in weakness and give away all to find true power. It's a hard thing you have challenged us to believe. Enable us by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray, to believe it and to embrace it, so that we can begin to experience the transforming love of your Son, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and serve others with and through that same life-changing love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.